So we'll pray before we come to the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we so much need to come to you. Naturally, we don't know the way. We are ignorant, we are confused, but worse, we are sinful. We have a sinful, rebellious heart which does not want to know the way, which would prefer to believe lies and to be deceived and to carry on in deception. Father, forgive us for this. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we pray for his striving with us, that we may know the way to you, that we may seek it, and that we may find it. In Jesus' name, amen. So in our text tonight, we have a question, and then we have Jesus' answer to that question. It's an unknown person who asked the question. We don't know who it is. We don't know why. It could have been because quite soon before Jesus gives this teaching or answers this question, he was speaking on the kingdom of God and how large it would grow. How it would start off as a mustard seed and grow to a huge tree where all the birds of heaven would find its rest in it, and also gave the illustration of a little bit of yeast filling out a whole bag of flour. So maybe it came from that. We don't know. Probably this person was a Jew, and we do know that all Jews believed that nearly all Jews would be saved, except maybe a very few very wicked Jews. And we also know that they believe that pretty much only Jews would be saved. History tells us that, maybe with the addition of a few faithful converts. So it could be hard to say that they thought there would be many saved. They would see it as those saved. It is quite an exclusive club. So we don't know. Was the question of trying to trap Jesus? If he said that many would be saved, then would Jesus appear too loose and get into trouble there? Or if he said too few, would he be seen as being too uptight and legalistic? Was it a question just of intellectual curiosity, asked by someone who likes to have all their intellectual ducks in a row? Or was it a genuine question, where the questioner had perhaps noticed just how holy the Lord Jesus was and how unholy the world was? Was his own conscience even touched, where he had seen just how much he needed salvation? And he asked this question, thinking of his own chances of getting into God's kingdom, but he sort of asked it kind of like we do when we say just asking for a friend. Hopefully that was the reason, but it doesn't matter to us too much. Jesus actually ignores the question itself pretty much. He doesn't answer it. We still don't know whether there'll be few or many saved from Jesus' answer. Jesus goes straight for the conscience. He's the ultimate good shepherd. He cares about people's souls. He's no interest in idle speculation for its own sake, especially when a soul's eternal destiny is at stake. So I must press on you the importance of asking this question in this way, for yourself, not out of curiosity, but out of looking for answers for your conscience. And I want you to look on the way Jesus answers it, and that you may answer this question the same way as he does. And if you've had this question settled for yourself in your own soul, then Jesus has much to teach us about shepherding other souls as they wrestle with this. It would be wise to make use of these truths that Jesus teaches us and preaches here. And he answers this question with three great truths. The first is that we must strive to enter the kingdom of God through the only right way that there is. Firstly, what does it mean to strive? Well, striving is to make a great effort to achieve something or to get something. It means to take trouble, to exert yourself, to persevere. In the original language, Striving actually was the same word as agonize. Jesus is saying that seeking and finding the kingdom of God, finding salvation, may well be agony. And he's making here a difference between striving and just seeking. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. In other places, Jesus speaks positively about seeking. Those who seek will find, he says. But here he's warning of casual seeking, an attitude of, well, if I get in, that's good. If not, well, let's not worry about it too much. Seeking is good. God promises to be found by those who seek him. Jeremiah 29, for instance, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. So striving obviously is very similar to seeking with all our heart. And Proverbs 8, verse 17 says similar. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. So do you want to be part of God's kingdom? Do you want to be saved? If it suits you and suits your current lifestyle and your chosen goals, if it fits in with that, or do you long for God's kingdom in such a way that you are prepared to search diligently and to seek diligently with all your heart to find it? Many want to press in, Jesus says in Matthew. I'm sure there's perhaps millions of people in the world, maybe billions, who would, if they could, would like to move to Australia to live. But it's really hard to get in, isn't it? It's really hard. And yet, at the end of that, some come and some end up belonging to Australia. But these won't be the ones that come by accident, just happen to find themselves in Australia. They won't be the ones who come just by casually inquiring at the Australian Embassy. They will end up here because they have set their eyes on the goal and gave up everything to get here. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, seek first, or aim for, strive for, make it of ultimate importance. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and it will be given to you. Jesus' call to strive is a hard teaching. It's striving is not what we like. We like things to come our way and to be served up to us on a plate. But we also need to remember that it is not our striving that saves us. Jesus makes it very clear elsewhere that our salvation is all by grace. We heard it this morning, and not by our own efforts or works. So is there a contradiction here? Well, it depends on what you mean by works. You see, the normal human way to understand works is to see them as something that you earn, something that earns you something, and to see them as works of righteousness that please God in such a way that God is obligated to bring you into his kingdom. That's the way of the Pharisees, definitely the way that the crowd around this man would have understood it. But let's face it, it's also our default way. It's the way we naturally think about the way to God and the way to salvation. We believe that the way we can be acceptable in God's sight and in God's kingdom is by offering up works of righteousness to God. But the Bible tells us that this is hopeless and useless. Jesus tells us that. We can never produce anything that God would consider to be holy enough to please him. And then on top of that, there's all the evil that we've done that must be paid for. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that only Jesus is able to pay for our sin. in the past and produce the righteousness that God requires in his kingdom. The righteousness of God that Jesus spoke about, in that we are to seek, is the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. That's why he's the gate, or he's the door, as the Gospel of John tells us. No one is saved except by Jesus. The Gospel of Jesus Christ is extremely exclusive in this sense. It absolutely excludes every other way to salvation that has ever been taught, that has ever been thought of, any way other than coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is still striving that must be done, Jesus tells us, an effort that must be put in order to be saved. But it is the effort and work or action of faith. As we said, in the sense that we normally think of work, it is something that earns us something, a wage. Faith is an action, but it's not a work in that sense. If anything, it's the opposite of that. It's an anti-work. It is the work of an empty hand reaching out to receive. So that's what we must do to be saved. Salvation is by grace, through faith, in the righteousness of Jesus as the narrow gate. But then why does this work and action have to be strived after? Why does it take effort? Why is it so hard to be saved? Why is the gate so narrow? Well, I think it's because the door, the gate to salvation, is not what you naturally expect. You're not trained to think of salvation that way, to see it that way, to recognise it. The kingdom of God can be very attractive, but the way in can seem very unattractive and very almost unbelievable. So therefore, the entrance into God's kingdom is hard, and many won't get in because it is hard to find and hard to recognise. There's probably many reasons for that, but right at the centre of these reasons is our sinful hearts of pride. The gospel is hard for us to understand, hard for us to believe, because we are sinful and proud. Our pride gives us false ideas about human ability, humanity in general, and ourselves in particular. It seems so obvious that we have to do something to offer up works of righteousness to God. And that's why it's offensive to say that only Jesus can save. It was very offensive in Bible times, believe it or not, and 2,000 years later, it's just as offensive to say now that only Jesus can save is really one of the most blasphemous things you can say in the eyes of our society. So that's why it's so hard. That's why it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a sinful man to enter the gate of salvation. It just seems so obvious that there are better ways to enter. Proverbs 14 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." So therefore, we do need to expect to strive. We do need to expect to struggle to understand. Even for those who have believed, as we learned this morning in Sunday school, even those of us who have accepted and believed still find it hard to explain it, to express it, particularly in one sentence. So we do need to strive for this. But if you find yourself seeking this eternal salvation, can I encourage you to continue to strive? Strive to continue to listen to the gospel often. Strive to understand it. Strive to deny yourself what would distract you and lead you away. But especially, call on the Holy Spirit to help you. Jesus will show you the right way. He will reveal himself as the narrow gate to you. You will be able to enter. Maybe not in the way you want or in the time you want, but you will be able to enter. The second thing we learn is that we must not be among those who think they are in when they really aren't. And here Jesus' teaching gets even harder. He warns us that there will be some who think they are inside of the kingdom, who think they are saved, but they are not. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside the door saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," and he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you or where you are from," then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves thrust out. Of course, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and it's easy from what we know of them to see how it applies to them. They did have full confidence that they were saved, and it was all based on righteousness, but not the righteousness of God. It was their own righteousness and how much they strive for it. But here Jesus is saying that they'll be rejected. Not because they didn't strive, but because they didn't strive to enter through the narrow gate, the righteousness which comes from God. The righteousness that comes from God is absolutely necessary to enter God's kingdom. And opposite to that, the righteousness that comes from men is like contraband in God's kingdom. It's useless, it's dangerous, and it's unacceptable. If you want to come to Australia, you must have the right qualifications. You must have the right visa and entry papers, but also you must come free of anything that is banned in Australia. And if you don't meet these two conditions, you will be denied entry and you will be sent back. And if you get in illegally, there will come a time for them, for you, when you'll be identified and you'll be shut out. It won't matter how much you say, "I've worked on your buildings and on your roads, I've taught in your schools, I've bought from your shops." Australia will say, and it will say legally and rightly, "You didn't come the right way, you don't belong here, get out." Get out. Now, this time is also coming for the people of God as the church. Is it the time when those who don't belong will be identified and shut out? It won't matter how much they seem to fit in. It won't matter how much confidence they have in their own salvation. Jesus will know who they are and how they got in. Look at their confidence. They knock boldly, "Lord, you've made a mistake. Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But Jesus says, "I don't know you or where you are from." They answer, "We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We served you. We served you in the synagogue. We served you in the church. We helped the poor. You do know us." But the master of the house, Jesus, repeats, "I tell you, I don't know you or where you are from. Depart from me. You are workers of unrighteousness." Unrighteousness? These are most likely upstanding members of the church. They're not the moral riffraff, the dregs of society. They may well be the type of men you would think who'd be the first to enter in. But that's the thing. And here we come back again to the difference between our idea of righteousness and the righteousness that God demands. God demands the righteousness of Jesus Christ. These church members will not be rejected because they're worse men than those who truly belong. They'll be rejected because they did not come through the narrow gate. So what a solemn warning faces us here today. It seems hard, doesn't it? It's hard to face up to this fact, but there'll be those inside the church, even tonight, who will be shut out when Jesus, the master of the house, comes back. But they didn't listen to the gospel all those years when it was being preached. They didn't strive to understand it. It just went over their heads. They liked the music. They liked the solemn atmosphere. Maybe the mental stimulation of the preaching. The feeling of togetherness and community, maybe. The feeling of, who knows, There's a whole lot of things. There's a whole lot of benefits and blessings to being close to the kingdom of God. And yet, it's possible to be so close and yet so far. So I encourage you to strive with this question yourself and to deal with it. How much better to deal with it now than to find yourself knocking on the door when it has been shut. And thirdly, and almost in contradiction, but it's not in Jesus' way, but to our limited understanding, it almost seems to be a contradiction. We must know that the kingdom is open to all. And I know that some of you have struggled with the question of, am I really saved? And you felt the lack of assurance. And I know that you have strived and wrestled with the truth that we've just looked at. And I want to tell you that running alongside the terror of what we've just heard Jesus say is the sure and certain truth that salvation is for you if you will come. Verse 29, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are the last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Abraham will be there, we're told, Isaac, Jacob, and no doubt David, Elijah, Daniel, and many others. But we expect them, don't we? But do we expect many surprises on the guest list? Those in God's kingdom will have come from all sorts of places, nearby, far away, from all different directions, from the east, the west, the north, and the south. All different kinds of people, including those who you would have thought would be the last people to enter. What about David Berkowitz, the son of Sam, the serial killer? Will he be there? If he came in through a narrow door, he will be. 10 years into a life sentence, David was confronted by another prisoner who asked if he could share the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And his first response was, "I don't want to hear that because, you know, I've done too many evil things and there's no forgiveness for me. Maybe there's a God out there someplace, but I don't think that he has any interest in me at all." But the evangelizing prisoner persisted and made friends with David. In a couple of months, he repented and believed the gospel, and he has been used since to bring others to faith and repentance. But as far as the public goes, you can imagine what's been said. All the skeptics, jailhouse conversion, foxhole religion. But this is a little bit of David's testimony. I know what Jesus Christ has done in my life, and I can understand that people in prison, out of prison, can be skeptical. But I have put my faith in Jesus Christ. He has done so much for me. I believe in him, and no matter what people say, I'm going to continue to serve him. So no matter what man may say, I belong to him. I've been purchased by Jesus Christ with his blood. I no longer call myself the son of Sam. I am the son of hope. You know, God has just showered me with his hope. David Berkowitz found the narrow gate. He goes on to say, I know that anybody can come in, no matter what the circumstance or situation that anybody is in, whether they are in prison or whether they are anywhere else, even if they are in their home and their home is in turmoil, that God is a God of hope. He answers prayers. Of course, he does not mean that anyone can come in whatever way they like. He means that anyone can come in if they come to Jesus in faith. You see, Christianity, when it comes to how we are saved, Christianity is the most exclusive religion in the world, which is offensive to the world. But when it comes to who can be saved, it's the most inclusive religion in the world, which, funnily enough, is also very offensive to the world. Jeffrey Dahmer was another serial killer, and one that made David Berkowitz look like a choir boy. He was sexually perverted, sadistic, killed a lot more people. And he He also professed faith in Christ, but we don't know whether it was genuine. He was killed in a prison cell very not long after, so we haven't been able to see his life for that to be confirmed. But what's interesting is the social commentary around that. It's quite a lot on the internet. People find it really hard, even Christians, find it really hard to understand how Jeffrey Dahmer could be saved after what he's done. What he did was awful. And one Catholic guy I read, he just came straight out and said, the evangelical Protestant gospel has to be wrong because Jeffrey Dahmer cannot be saved. It does not satisfy the human sense of justice. And yet, as a Catholic, I have to believe in the wideness and richness of God's mercy. Therefore, the only answer is purgatory. So for this Catholic writer, his answer about Jeffrey Dahmer, well, yes, maybe, but only if he goes through purgatory. So that's where God's justice for him, where God's justice and God's mercy met, they meet in purgatory. But the Bible's answer is that they meet on the cross and in the righteousness of Christ. We get it so wrong, don't we? Both ways. On the one hand, we get all offended because the way is so narrow. On the other, we get all offended about who can enjoy the love and mercy of God. But there's a wideness about God's love and mercy that is foreign to our sinful, proud, fleshly nature. And so I want you to know, we need to know, I need to know that this is for you. This is for us. If you will trust Jesus to get you in, Jesus, the door, the gate, it isn't shut yet. It remains wide open. Come and enter. As we read earlier, Paul says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness and wideness and power of your grace. We heard it this morning. We pray, Lord, that we may be recipients of it, grateful, faithful, repentant, believing, receivers of your grace. May we live in light of this, and may, as we learned this morning, may you gain all glory from this. May your grace be demonstrated and be a spectacle for all to see. Please help us, Lord, in this. Please help us to strive. Please help us to understand. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less.